Take your Bibles. Have a look at this. Acts chapter 18. It starts off, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. He comes to Corinth then on the back of a series of highs and lows. Success for Paul. Lots of people being saved, but frequent life-challenging opposition. He's been chased, you will remember, from pillar to post, in constant danger of his life. And he arrives in Athens, the city of intellect, the city of art, the city of culture. And we looked at it there last time. City we might think that would suit the great intellectual Paul down to the ground. A city where he would, of all places, flourish with people who appreciated the nuance of his theological argument. And yet a place where he was alone and saw little spiritual fruit. Despite a lot of surface interest. Read it again, you'll notice there's a few people believe, but not the numbers that had believed elsewhere. And then he comes to Corinth. After this, Paul left Athens and he went to Corinth. Now, I've got to tell you, Corinth was a complete contrast to Athens. If Athens was the city of learning, then Corinth was the city of sin. It was the most debauched and debased city of the then known world, certainly in the Bible area of the time. And it will be helpful not only for what we look at tonight, but for when you read Paul's letters afterwards to the churches in Corinth, if I just explain to you a little bit of what the city was like. I need to show you the map, first of all. So that we know where we are. It's not the clearest of maps, I'm afraid, but we're down here now. So there's Athens, that's where he was before, and we've got Corinth over just to the west. You'll see where it's situated. Corinth was called the Bridge of Greece because it was the little place, it was on a really narrow strip of land. I think it was about 5 miles across. Anybody been to Corinth, by the way? I have asked you. One, at least Simon's been to Corinth. Yeah, just carry on and tell us about it, Simon. it's a little narrow strip of land. Actually, I think I can blow it up. There we go. Well, now we've got a star over the top of it. That tells you where it is. But you get the idea. It was a place of great trading because people would, rather than go round the bottom of the little, the foot of Italy, they would go round, and rather than go round, they would cut across at Corinth. I say Italy, I mean Greece. Of course, I mean Greece. You know that. I was thinking that's not right. So at the foot of Greece, rather than go right the way round, which was about 200 miles and was known to be a very dangerous shipping area. They would go to this little strip of land where Corinth was. They would unload the boats. They would put the cargo pretty much on the backs of slaves, take them across to the whichever side they were going from, the opposite side. They would haul the boat across on logs, round whatever they could find. They would haul the boat across. And although it seems like an awful lot of work, it was actually quicker than going the 200-mile journey round. Robin would have been absolutely, you'd have loved it, Robin. But in those days, they didn't, and they would do anything if they could to avoid that. So that made Corinth, which sat right on the middle of that little strip of land, a really important place. It was a center of the then world of trade and travel, with tradesmen and merchants and sailors and slaves from all over the world congregating in that one city. And you can imagine when you've got people from all over the world, particularly men, doing their trade, all kinds of, let's say, service industry built up around it, as well as the industry itself. It was a place of entertainment and trade, about, you know, pretty much what any man of the world could ever want. It was basically a focal point of immoral and lustful activity of any kind. Added to this, there was another feature of the city. This place. Well, actually, not this place, but this place. On the top of the hill, overlooking the city of Corinth, was the Acropolis. And the Acropolis, part of the Acropolis, was a, not only was it a fortress that people would go to when the city was under threat, but it was also a temple for the goddess Aphrodite. Who knows the goddess Aphrodite, what she was the goddess of? The goddess of love, the goddess of sexual activity. Ministering, if we can call it ministering, in Aphrodite's temple were 1,000 priestesses. And their particular ministry was the ministry of prostitution. And every evening, these 1,000 prostitutes would go down into the city of Corinth to ply their trade with the merchants and the tradesmen and the slaves that were going through the city. Remember that when you read Paul's letter to the Corinthians and the issues that he had to deal with. It will give you a flavor of where those people were coming from. He says, you know, among some of, and such were some of you. All these different backgrounds, and such were some of you. They'd been saved from that. And he has to deal with issues of immorality, of all kinds of things in those letters. But that's in the future. When you read them, and he's going to write after the church has been founded. We're, at the moment, he's only just entered the city. But that gives you a little bit of picture. When Paul arrives in Corinth, there are no Christians. There is no church. There's no support network for him. He's alone. He hasn't got Silas and Timothy with him at that point. He's had a disappointing time in Athens. It hasn't really worked as he hoped it would. He's gone on to Corinth and he's by himself. He's later to recall when he wrote to them, he said, I was with you in weakness and fear and trembling. That was how Paul was feeling when he was in Corinth. I was with you in weakness and fear and trembling. That's not the words of a man full of confidence. You know, kind of, we can take this place of the Lord. Weakness, fear and trembling. It's not the Paul that we often think about as the great, courageous man. And then he wrote in the letter to the Thessalonians, which he wrote while he was in Corinth. You know, there's two letters to the Thessalonians. Remember where Thessalonica was? That was back up here. So he's been up there. Whilst he's down in Corinth, he writes to these people up in Thessalonica. And this is what he says. He says, we have been greatly encouraged in the midst of our troubles and suffering. What he's saying in Corinth, he's in the midst of suffering and troubles. And what encouraged him in that was the report that he gets from Paul and Silas when they eventually join him. We read about it in verse 5. And they tell them that the saints, the Christians up in Thessalonica are doing all right. But the fact that he was in trouble and in suffering and in trials tells us that in Corinth he was having a hard time. He's feeling vulnerable, tired, uncertain, weak. He's not the go-get-em kind of Christian. I said this morning, for those of you who are here, this is the third sermon on the trot that's really been about encouragement. And I mentioned then, maybe the Lord, some of us need that, obviously need that from the Lord. You know, not to give up. Keep going. Or maybe you're ministering to someone. I'm not going to repeat what I said this morning. But we have those times, don't we, when, you know, whatever life gets on top of us, circumstances, health, people, and it's just like, bleh. Come to church and we put our Sunday faces on. Great to see you. How are you? Yeah, good. Fine, thanks. And you're thinking, if only you knew. Am I the only one that does that? No, we know we do it. And I'm not saying that when you come, because we don't want to come in and everybody, how are you? Oh, it's been a terrible week. You know, that kind of really brings you down. But we've got to have a level of reality, haven't we? You know, but around these things. We just need to sometimes acknowledge that we're not feeling great. We're there. God is a God of encouragement. And what we see in this, the way that Luke relates this for us, that is really the encouragement that God gives to Paul in Corinth. It's not so much a narrative of what happens, but it is that. But what Luke seems to do as he writes this is to focus on four things that happened, four things that lifted Paul, that kept him going, that encouraged him. And that's what I want to show you this evening, these four things. The context has been important. That Paul is not feeling great. What happens to him? What does God give him in Corinth that helps him and encourages him? So that's what we're going to see this evening. Let's get to it. Four ways in which God encouraged him. Firstly, in verses 1 to 5, we've got friends. I've tried to put the four things with four F's to start with. It nearly works, but not quite. You'll see. If you can get them all on F's, I'll be glad to hear of that. But as I do sometimes, the fact that one doesn't work is the one that sticks in your mind. So here we go. Counterintuitive. Friends, when he arrived in Corinth, as I say, he was alone in a hostile and an alien environment. And he's feeling, as we've just said, weakness and vulnerable and uncertain. What happens? Well, verse 2. He met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who'd recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. It's like God, one of the first things that God did was to bring friends into his life. People who not only shared his faith, but shared his trade. These were people of kindred spirits, people who he bonded with, people who he could talk with, people who understood his life, people that he could work alongside, people that he could just go and do life with. They're important, aren't they? Just to have those kind of people. By the way, let me just throw this in. There's a little detail. When people question the truth and reliability and the historical accuracy of the Bible, this is just an interesting little detail where it mentions about Claudius ordering the Jews to leave Rome. We know that Claudius was in charge of Rome around AD 40 to about AD 50. Okay, so that enables us to date that, and it's there in antiquity. It's recorded this edict to get the Jews out of Rome. Just an interesting little thing for those who kind of think it's made. Why, if somebody was making something up, why would they put those little historical bits in there? It's just, you can take it or leave it. Paul moves in with Aquila and Priscilla, and they start their own little cooperative during the week, making tents. Not the kind of material canvas tents that we have. They would have probably been leather tents. Paul was probably a leather worker rather than a material worker. Doesn't matter. He would be with them working during the week. Then on Sundays, on Saturday rather, Saturday, he would go to the synagogue. But Priscilla and Aquila, they became some of his most trusted and precious friends. And in their time in the city, their home became the base for the first church in Corinth. And then sometime later, his friends Silas, verse 5, Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia up north, where Thessalonica was, with this message to him and with some financial support. He'd left them in Berea, if you remember. He'd longed for them to come to Athens. It seems that they didn't make it. Some think they did, but he was, when he got to Corinth, he was by himself. And they come up and they meet with him and they bring him word of the Christians up north that they're doing well. And, you know, they bring this gift which allows him to go into full-time ministry, doing the thing that he loved to do, telling other people about Jesus. Friendship, the value of friends, support, and the thoughtfulness of friends. It might not seem very important, but it was to Paul. We read how he was lifted up, how the message through the friends, the message of their friendship, of their faithfulness, meant so much to him, how it encouraged him. Some of us sometimes say, what can I do? Jesus told a story once about a man on a journey, and he got attacked. Do you remember the Good Samaritan? He told the story because somebody had asked him, who is my neighbor? He told them this story about this man on a journey, and the people that went by on the other side and didn't take care of him, and then this man, the Samaritan, the one who shouldn't have cared but did, came along and took care of him and bound him up, put him on his donkey, took him to the inn, paid for him until he got better and all that stuff. And Jesus said, who was the neighbor to the man? He said, the one who helped him. Jesus said, go and do likewise. He didn't actually answer the question. He said, I want you to be a neighbor to other people. Don't worry about who's your neighbor. Your responsibility is to be a neighbor to others. In other words, to be a friend to others. Ministry of friendship. Don't we all value and appreciate friends? Those who just think of us, those who drop us a line, send us a text, send us an email, give us a call, those who come and sit with us in church, those who just take a little bit of time, those who show a bit of interest. So valuable. Ministry of friendship, it encourages people. So that's the first thing that God gave Paul, the friends. The second thing, fights. Never think of a fight being an encouragement. Well, it was in this situation. You see, you can be sure of two things when confrontation or fighting comes from your walk and witness with the Lord. If there's a fight that comes with somebody, don't take it literally. Remember, this is an F to try and fit in, to help you remember, to log it away. It's a peg for you. But when confrontation comes, you're either doing something right or you're doing something wrong. If confrontation comes because of your walk with the Lord, it's worth taking a look to see whether it's a consequence of yourself or whether it's the offense of the gospel. I don't know whether you have ever seen it or felt it or experienced, but I've known people to say they're being persecuted for being a Christian, and they're not. They're being persecuted, and they're being objectionable. The way they're talking to people, you think, well, no wonder people are getting on at you. No wonder people don't like you. The way you talk to them, you know, and there's no common sense. Apostle Peter wrote about this. He said, if you suffer, however, it must not be for murder and stealing, or making trouble, or prying into other people's affairs. None of us like busybodies, do-gooders, do we? You know, he says, look, if you're going to get into trouble as a Christian, make sure it's worth it. There's plenty of other people that will do the murdering and the lying. Oh, by the way, the murdering isn't just physically murdering people. You can do it with your tongue, can't you? You know, you murder somebody's reputation. People don't like that kind of thing. Make sure. What Paul says here, it's no shame to suffer for being a Christian. It's no shame to suffer for being a Christian. Praise God, he says, for the privilege of being called by his name. If we're going to suffer, let's make sure it's because we're people of integrity, because we stand for Jesus. Our only offense must only be the offense of the cross. If people are going to pick holes with us, then let them pick holes, let them find fault, let them criticize us for what we believe, not for the way we act and the way that we're objectionable. So we've got to check the way we talk and our attitudes, the tone of our voice and the way we say things sometimes. But the flip side of this is that when we're doing and living right, we can expect some kind of kickback from our spiritual enemy. That's what we think about in Ephesians, isn't it? We're in a battle. You know, when we're doing something right, then he's not going to like it. Satan will let a sleeping dog lie. Spurgeon, C.H. Spurgeon, great preacher of the 18th century, 19th century, down in London. He says, Satan won't kick a sleeping dog. And if we're not troubling him, he's not going to trouble us. But if we trouble him, then he will trouble us. When we start to get up and get active, when we start to take God seriously, when we're living for him, we can expect trouble from him. So fights. And Paul had this fight. He had these people who came against him. The Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, and he shook off his clothes. So there was this opposition. I should have kind of said that to start with. Let's go on for the third thing. The fruit. That was the other thing. This is the other thing that encouraged him. There was fruit in verses 7 and 8. It says that there were... Chapter 7, verse 7 and 8. Then Paul left the synagogue, went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God, and Crispus, the Jewish synagogue ruler. Isn't that amazing? He's been kicked out of the synagogue, and yet the synagogue ruler becomes a Christian in the house next door. Crispus and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believe and were baptized. Amen. Hallelujah. I'm sure that that made Paul's heart start to soar when at last he started to see people become Christian. It was fruit for his ministry. There's nothing quite like spiritual fruit, is there? For a pastor, for a teacher, for a Sunday school teacher, for a youth leader, for a small group leader, for a Christian, for an individual Christian. To see some fruit for your labors. To see someone come to church. Someone accept your invitation. Someone ask you about Jesus. Oh, it's good, isn't it, when that happens. To see someone get saved. To see someone that you know. Someone that you prayed for. Come to faith and start to follow Jesus. So someone coming back to faith and coming back to follow Jesus. It does our heart good. It's nothing like fruit to encourage us. God gives fruit. This is what he did to Paul. Keep your eye out for the fruit of your life, because sometimes when it seems, oh, it's hard work, we take our eyes off. We're going back to that picture this morning about perspective, you know, Cassini and Saturn and the world. We got to keep things in perspective. When we take our eyes off and we look at the negatives, we sometimes take our eyes off what God is doing, the blessings that we do have, the answers to prayer. Do you keep a log of your answers to prayer? It's a good thing to do. Keep a little record of them, the things, so that when I say, anybody got a testimony? Anybody got anything to say? We're not sitting there scratching our head. Praise God, blessed tonight, three of you. Wonderful. But you know, so that when we come, I would love it on the door if you were coming up to me saying, Stuart, can I, this happened this week, God answered this prayer. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't that be great to encourage yourselves with? If you'd have that, do let me know. Talk to me. I'd love to give the platform. So those are the three things. Now, here's the one that's the odd one out. If you can find an F for this one, please let me know. I have put confirmation. I had to try hard for that. In verses 9 and 10, one night the Lord came, spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Don't be thinking about the word. Now, you've got to think about this. Concentrate, come on you lot, we're nearly there. One night the Lord spoke to him, to Paul, in a vision. Do not be afraid, keep on speaking, do not be silent, for I'm with you. No one's going to attack you or harm you. Why would God give a message for that? It goes back, you know, he's saying that because Paul is, he needs that encouragement. Because he's worried whether he's going to get attacked. There's opposition here. He's obviously a bit fearful. Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be. It's this direct word from the Lord, a confirmation that he was, what he was doing was right, and that God wanted him to be there. He was in the right place. He was doing what God wanted. What a great thing when God gives us a specific word like that. Ah, but it asks the question: does God still speak like that today? Can we expect for God to do that for us today? Of course he does, doesn't he? Of course he does. So the Holy Spirit lives in each of us. One of the great things of being a believer is the Holy Spirit speaks, he lives in us and speaks. It's his job to lead us into all truth. He's the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. We can expect him to bring God's word. I am sure if I was to throw this open now, that there would be more than three testimonies of when God has spoken to you, when you've been in a situation, not in church, but you've been out at work, you've been with the family, and God has spoken to you. He's dropped a word, a scripture into your mind, and it's come to you with a freshness, and it's meant things to you. A word of direction, a word of instruction, a word of warning. God speaks in those ways by the Holy Spirit. But let us know this. And I've said it so many times, and I will never tire of saying it. God chiefly speaks to us through the Bible. He chiefly speaks to us through the Bible. And I think we all know this, don't we? And we all believe this. And yet, you know, I am alarmed at how many times I encounter discouraged and struggling believers who, when times get tough, stay away from church and stop reading the Bible. It is the absolute worst thing that they can do. And they'll say to me, I'm not losing my faith, I haven't lost my faith, but I can't come to church. But I'm praying for the Lord to speak to me every day and to show me what to do. And I feel like getting them sometimes and saying, I'll show you what to do. But of course, I'm a pastor, so I never get like that. What to do? Get with the word. Get to church. I'm taking time out, people have said. I'm taking time out to seek the Lord. I want to listen to what he's going to say to me. Why are they taking time out away from the place where he's going to speak to them? There's an understandable sentiment, because sometimes coming to church, Satan will try and, you know, kind of say, you just need a break. But you know, when we're discouraged, the worst thing and the last thing that any believer should be doing is staying away from where their best spiritual friends are and where God is most likely to speak to them through the word. I'm speaking to the converted tonight. You're here. Log it away, though, if ever you get to the point of thinking, is it worth going? You need to remember this. But bless you, you're here. But I need your help. I'm going to lay my heart open to you tonight. I need your help as the pastor of the church, because there's something I can't do by myself. We need to do this together. I want to ask you to join me constantly and intentionally in encouraging people to come to church. Because I can't do that all myself. I can do it from the front here, but it's one thing from the front. It's another thing person to person. And I don't get to talk to every person in the way and at the time they need it. But often you do. You're there with them. They're talking to you. They're struggling. You're walking through the path with them. I want to ask you, join with me in exhorting them, encouraging them with all that you've got to stick with it, to stay with church. Hebrews chapter 10 says, think of ways to motivate one another, not to neglect meeting together and encourage one another. That's a word not to the pastors, but to the church. I'll say to you, this is our job together. And I want to empower you, not that I can empower you, but don't be afraid to be intentional with people spiritually. If they're struggling, you know, don't just say, I'll pray for you. Tell them what they need to do. They need to be in church. They need to be reading the scriptures. They need to be meeting with other believers. Those are the people that you know that aren't coming to church. Talk to them. The worst they can do is take the hump and go away. But they're not here anyway, are they? The best thing they could do is to save a soul. You can do is to save their soul, to bring them back, you know, rescue them like a brand from the burning. James, I can't remember the exact word, but at the end of James, he speaks about this. If you see one another in sin, then go and go to them, talk to him. Talk to them. Don't leave it only to me. I'll do what I can. And I do believe in the power of preaching, but this is where the friendship comes in. And as friends, sometimes the best thing and the nicest thing and the kindest thing you can do is say, come along. I know it's hard, but you need to come to church. And I know there's all these other things and there's all these other distractions, and I know you probably don't feel like it, but come along to church. Do come. Think of ways to motivate each other. You know, will it mean, I'll save you a seat. Come on in. Because sometimes, I don't know, I haven't got any friends. Well, be that friend to them. I'll save you a seat. I'll come round and pick you up. I'll send you a text. Bless you. I know that one of you texts someone on a regular basis to remind them to come to church. Bless you. Well done. But it's that kind of thing. And it's often that practical. It starts usually with friendship. Getting alongside them. But being honest. Think of ways to motivate each other. Encourage one another. Not to neglect the meeting of yourselves together. Confirmation from the word. Why is it so important to come to church? Because this is where they'll most likely to meet with God. Because it's here where we hear the word of God. It's as simple and as plain as that. Will you join with me in doing that? To encourage people. Don't be ashamed of it. It's what they need. It's for their own good. A friend is somebody that says the hard things, isn't it? You know, we don't do it for popularity. We do it for the sake of the Lord. Well, that was how the four ways in which God encouraged Paul. Friends, opposition to say, look, when you're doing something right, you're going to have opposition. There was fruit and there was confirmation. We've had these 3 weeks about encouragement, not to give up. May the Lord encourage us and prompt us and help us to encourage others who maybe are feeling that they're going to stop coming and give up with Jesus. Lord, would you thank you for your encouragement to us? Would you help us to be encouragers to others? Would you help us to not skirt around the issues, but sometimes to say it as it is to people in love and gentleness, but because we love them and we care for their souls, to come to church, to be where they're going to get fed, where they're going to be spoken to by you, and get that confirmation of your love and your care and your compassion for them. Lord, thank you for speaking to us. Seal your word into our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.